Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for your many blessings to us in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for being a father to us, for being gracious to us, for judging us with mercy. Father, we do pray that you would help us this morning to come to a better understanding of what your Bible is about, the Word, the revelation that you have given to us. We know that it is about Christ Jesus. Help us to be drawn through your Scriptures to a deeper knowledge of him, and through him, a deeper knowledge of you and the Spirit. Father, we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen.
There is no doubting that Jesus Christ is the center and heart of God's plan for his creation and for history. That is to say, there is no hidden plan behind Jesus lurking in the background. Rather, in and through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, God has revealed his gracious intentions towards his creation. As Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Christ the Father has made known the mystery of his will, which is to gather up all things into a gift for his Son. That is to say, there's a sense in which we can say, through Jesus, we do know what God has decreed for the creation. It is to sum all things up in Christ and to gather them all under his headship, under his lordship. But if Christ is at the center of God's plan for the ages, that is, for all of history, he must also be at the center of the Bible's message. That is to say, the entirety of Scripture is about Jesus Christ. It is about his person and his work. It is about his suffering and his glory. But as soon as we say that the Bible is about Jesus Christ, we have to add to that that the Bible is about the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christocentric reading of the Bible cannot be separated from what I will call ecclesiocentric reading of the Bible, from the Greek word ekklesia, which is translated as church in our Bibles. Christocentric reading is ecclesiocentric reading because Christ and his people are inseparable. The head is not to be severed from the body. As Christ's bride, we are one flesh with him and are not to be divorced from him in our reading of Scripture. In fact, I could point to many examples of this, but I'll take Augustine here in his great manual or handbook of biblical interpretation and biblical rhetoric on Christian doctrine. The first rule of biblical interpretation that he gives is that Christ and his church are one person. That is to say, at the center of Augustine's theology and at the center of his hermeneutics is the church's union with Christ, what he in the Latin called totus Christus, the total Christ or the whole Christ. Christ-centered exegesis includes the church because the title Christ is in fact applicable to the church. We need to keep that in mind. Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name. Rather, it is a title that God has bestowed upon him. It means anointed one. He is the one who is anointed with the sevenfold Spirit of God. So, for example, kings in the Old Testament were anointed as well, and they are called Christs, and priests are as well. They're also Christ figures of a sort. They were anointed into their special offices. For example, priests were anointed with oil as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the ultimate Christ. He is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. But we are Christs as well. And you've heard of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers and the kingship of all believers, that sort of thing. But we could also talk about the Christhood of all believers. We are all anointed at baptism. We have received the Spirit. We are all office holders or office bearers in union with Christ. We are Christs in Christ. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul applies this title of Christ to the church corporately, that the church as a whole has been christened, so to speak, with the Spirit, and is to be regarded as one with Christ in this way. It's interesting, I'll read this passage, not in its broader context, but just the one verse is enough. For as the body, he's clearly here talking about the church, is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is, and we expect him to say here, the church, but he says, so also is Christ. That is to say, Paul is calling the church here Christ, and saying the church is so united with Christ, so bound to Christ, that the church is in fact named Christ. The church shares in his anointing. The church has been christened in Christ. Usually, because Jesus is the head, we refer to him as Christ in that special sense. But here in 1 Corinthians 12, it's his body that is called Christ. The anointing that the head has received, that anointing oil flows down over the entire body so that we are all covered with the oil of the Spirit and may be regarded as Christ. The exegesis is a little bit more complicated, but I think Paul does the same thing in Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. And actually, N.T. Wright has done some fine work on that passage where he shows that the family of Abraham is the one seed that God had promised to create, and there he says that the one seed is Christ. But I think there he's speaking corporately. It's the entire family that is called Christ in that context. Augustine in the City of God says, certainly we can apply the name anointed, or Christ, to all who have been baptized. The whole body with its head is the one Christ. Now, obviously, we can still distinguish Christ and his people. We can distinguish the head from the body. But there is an organic connection between Christ and his people. So to say that Jesus Christ is the center of God's plan for history, as soon as you have said that, you must also say that the church is at the center of God's plan for history. In this course on biblical theology, we say that Jesus Christ is the key that unlocks the Bible, that we must read the Bible in a Christocentric way. As soon as we have said that, we must also add that we must read the Bible in an ecclesiocentric way. It's not enough to look for Christ. We must also look for the church. Now, what I want to do in this time that we have together this morning is first sketch out something of an overarching defense of a Christocentric approach to the Bible, and then we'll see how much time we have to get into actual examples of that. And some of this is going to recover ground that's already been covered in other Dabney lectures and also in sermons that Pastor Wilkins has preached, but I think it's worth going back into just to understand this. To understand why a Christocentric approach to the Bible is so important, it's necessary to understand why a Christocentric view of God is important. That is to say, it's not just that Jesus is the key to understanding the Bible, but Jesus is the key to understanding God, because this is how God has revealed himself in the person and work of Christ. All biblical interpretation is to be Christological, because all theology is Christological. That is to say, all theology is Christology. Just as we can say all hermeneutics is Christological, all theology really comes back to Christology, or is to be viewed through the lens of Christology. A Christocentric reading of Scripture is just the flip side of a Christocentric theology. Now, what do I mean by that? What is a Christ-centered theology, or what is it not? Well, it's not. You should not think of this in any way that would undermine the Trinity. In fact, it is a revelation of the Trinity. Christ-centered theology is not Unitarian in any way. Rather, the point here is that Christ becomes the lens through which we view God. We are to have a Jesus-shaped view of who God is. Reformed theologians will often talk about being God-centered a lot more than they talk about being Christ-centered. And I think, ultimately, we don't have to choose between the two of these, not in any ultimate sense. But we need to remember that we are not merely called theists. We are called Christians. And there's a reason for that. Our God is identified as the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus identifies who God is for us. He reveals who God is to us. So rather than starting with some concept of God, what the deity must be like, and then trying to fit Jesus into that, which always ends up working very awkwardly, we must start with Jesus and then ask, what must God be like if this is his story? If God is at work in the man Jesus, if he's present, if he's incarnated in the man Jesus, what must God be like then? And work backwards from Jesus to God. So we have to reset our theology to key off of Christology. We have to reorient it to focus on Christ. Then we can see that what Jesus did and who God is, what God's character is like, are completely congruent. That the character of God and the things that we see Jesus doing, say, in the gospel accounts, fit one another like a hand in a glove. And that's really the key thing here. In Luke 24, Jesus summarizes the whole message of Scripture two times. It's almost as though Luke wants to draw his gospel to a close with this theme to let you know that really things are just beginning. God has just now accomplished the climactic event in history. And so the world has made a new beginning two times in his gospel, at the end of the gospel, in Luke 24, after the resurrection. He provides a kind of summary account, which gives you a sense of how Luke now wants us to read the Bible in light of what Jesus has accomplished. So in Luke 24, 25, and 26, Jesus says to these disciples, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." See, Jesus says, why don't you guys get it? This is clearly what the Bible is pointing to all along. This is what had to happen. The Christ had to suffer and then enter into his glory. Don't you understand the Bible that you've been reading your entire life? And then Jesus just takes them through, beginning with Moses and working through the entire Old Testament. Moses and the prophets is a way of summing up the entire Old Testament. He takes them through and expounds the scriptures in a Christocentric fashion. So we want to read the Bible the way Jesus read the Bible. Later on in Luke 24, down in verses 44 to 48, he again opens the scriptures to disciples. He said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled." See, that is an eschatological term. Jesus is saying we must read the Bible in terms of promise and fulfillment, what God has committed himself to do, and then how he has accomplished those things in and through the work of Jesus himself. "All things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Jesus basically just takes the entire biblical narrative, lays it out, and says, this is what had to happen. It was necessary that the Christ suffer and then enter into his glory because that's what the prophets had promised. That's what the prophets had prophesied. That's what God had spoken through them. So these things had to happen. And then he even goes on and connects that with Pentecost and the Spirit that's going to come. That too was promised by the Father. So then that you can anticipate the next phase. And Jesus is just laying these things out saying, this is the story of the Bible. This is what the Bible is about. If you haven't been reading it this way, you've been misreading it. He calls them to a Christ-centered reading of Scripture. Jesus says that all Scripture bears witness to him and to his work. He says the same thing earlier in his earthly ministry in John 5:39. Scripture testifies to me. He says to the Pharisees that you think you have Moses on your side against me, but actually if you understood Moses, you would understand that Moses was writing about me. Moses is a witness on my side in this legal debate. He stands as a witness to me, not on your behalf. But again, we have a problem here. Many of the commentaries that you look at today and in a lot of Reformed preaching you find this, there's a tendency to read the Bible, and I have in mind here especially Old Testament narratives, there's a tendency to read the Bible in what I would call a theological rather than a Christological way. And let me explain what I mean by this. I've noticed this as I was studying to teach on the book of Esther several years ago and on the book of Ruth as I worked through several commentaries and that sort of thing. What I found is that stories like this came to be treated as illustrations of doctrines. And that's what the stories were used to do, is illustrate doctrines that we find in other parts of the Bible. Now, that's better, I think, than what a lot of fundamentalists have done with Scripture, which is to moralize the stories and sort of make them kind of like Aesop's fables, where there's this clever story that's told and then it's got a nice moral at the end. So the theological reading's not wrong, but I think it's woefully incomplete and certainly falls short of the hermeneutic that Jesus gave to his disciples in Luke 24. It falls short of the goal held out for us in Luke 24, to read the Bible in such a way that we find Christ and his sufferings there, or to read the Bible in such a way, as Jesus said in John 5, that the scriptures are found to testify to Jesus himself. Theocentric interpretation is often guilty of forcing a grid from systematic theology onto the text of Scripture, rather than letting the text speak the gospel to us. So, for example, Reformed commentators on the book of Esther or on the book of Ruth or on the story of Joseph often see these stories as big illustrations of the sovereignty of God, of God's providential rule over even the details of history. And, of course, that's true. And these stories very clearly reveal that. You see that in Esther. You see that in, you know, and Joseph says that in Genesis 50, verse 20, that God's actually the one who is behind these things. There's no doubt that it's there. That's true. But that theological reading, as important as it is, as helpful as it may be, doesn't give us the gospel. The doctrine of providence is wonderful, but the doctrine of providence is not itself the gospel. It's not the sufferings and glory of Christ. So take the Joseph story. Joseph has to be seen as a pre-imaging of Christ. He has to be seen as a foreshadowing of Christ. He is betrayed by his brothers. He is exiled from his father. He undergoes a kind of symbolic death in the pit and then in the prison that he's thrown into. He is falsely accused. He is hated without a cause. But then he is symbolically resurrected, and he is raised up to Pharaoh's right hand. He is exalted where he rules and becomes, in fact, the Savior of the world, feeding the nations bread from his own table, including his backstabbing brothers. And so, really, if we see the pattern in the Joseph story, we see that it is a foreshadowing of the things that Jesus will do. It's a sketch of what Jesus would come and do. It has the same basic shape as the story of Jesus in the Gospels. And so this story, the Joseph narrative in the book of Genesis, is really a preview of the Gospel. It's much more than just an illustration of providence. It's given to us not just to teach us certain moral lessons about fleeing temptation and that sort of thing. Those things are there, and we need to deal with those things as well. But at the center of it, the way that the story is laid out, the basic pattern or shape of the story, is given to reveal the gospel to us, that just as Joseph underwent suffering and then entered into glory, so Jesus will do the same. You've got the same kind of thing in the book of Esther. Esther works the same way. There in the book of Esther, the king passes a sentence of judgment against the covenant people because they have apostatized, they are failing to be holy, they are failing to be a witness-bearing people, they are concealing their identity. But then when they repent, and Esther, of course, leads the way in this repentance, the king sends out a counter-decree of salvation for the covenant people, which, of course, that includes his bride, this Jewish girl, Queen Esther, who is representative of the covenant community. And then the king destroys her Satan, that is, her accuser, Haman, by hanging him on the gallows that he made for Mordecai. So once again, it's a gospel story. Jesus Christ, our King, defeats our enemies. He destroys our accuser. God has to pass a sentence of judgment against his people because of their sin in Adam. But then he passes a counter decree of salvation in Jesus Christ as the second Adam. And the basic structure of the story and the way the whole thing hinges from condemnation to justification and vindication and victory reveals to us the gospel. Now understand, this way of reading the Bible is not allegorizing. It's not over-reading. If the Bible does indeed bear witness to Jesus Christ, this kind of typological, Christ-centered reading is absolutely mandatory. And in fact, anything else is a misreading. Anything else falls short of the kind of hermeneutic that Jesus gave to his disciples. So that is the first point here, that it's not just enough to read the Bible in a God-centered way. We have to be more specific than that and read the Bible in a Christ-centered way. We're not just theists, we're Christians. But something else here, a Christ-centered theology and a Christ-centered hermeneutic is necessary for us. I suggested earlier that this does not undermine the Trinity at all. I want to spell that out because that is one objection that I've encountered as I've laid out a Christ-centered approach to the Bible. Somebody will say, well, what about the Trinity? How do the Father and the Spirit fit into this? And aren't they being excluded somehow? And aren't you in danger of some kind of Christomonism, as it's sometimes called, or even some kind of Unitarianism? Well, that's an odd objection in many ways because it was actually in the early church. You know, we might think of you have the Trinity, and then out of that arises Christology. But actually, in terms of the way the early church did things, it was Christology that led into Trinitarian theology. It was as the church came to figure out who Jesus was that then they realized they had to construct the doctrine of the Trinity. And I think that, that is helpful for understanding how this works as well. And this is an area, again, where I think the Reformed tradition is not necessarily wrong. It's just not as right as it could be. If we go to the Westminster Confession of Faith, or the Shorter Catechism, and we ask, why does God do what he does? The answer that we get back is for his glory. Now, that is true. I do not doubt for a second that that is faithful to Scripture. But I think it also has to be qualified or nuanced in certain ways. And all we have to do is take this Reformed axiom that God does everything for his own glory and apply it to Jesus, and we see that it needs some nuancing. Jesus is God, and so if the Reformed axiom is right, if Jesus is God, we ought to see Jesus in the Gospels doing everything for his own glory. But actually, we find just the opposite. In fact, he explicitly repudiates that. He says he does nothing for his own glory. In fact, he says he does everything for the glory of the one who sent him. He continually humiliates himself in order to exalt his Father. He says the Father is greater than I am. He says I don't do anything on my own. He says I only do what the Father tells me to do. He says everything that I do, I learn from my Father. He says that if I honor myself, my honor is nothing. He says that he does everything to please his Father, and he continually deflects honor and attention away from himself back to the Father. Every time someone praises him in some way, he like a mirror, he shines that glory back up to the Father, gives the Father credit for everything. He says, I can do nothing of my own, I can only imitate my Father. So Jesus does everything to glorify the Father. He does nothing for his own glory. He puts himself at the Father's disposal. But that's not all. We find that it's not just the Father that Jesus glorifies, but it's also the Spirit. In John 13-16, in his so-called farewell address to his disciples, he talks a lot about the Spirit. He says that the Spirit will come and stand in the gap, the Spirit will come and fill that gap or fill that void that will be left by Jesus' ascension back up to heaven, to his departure to the Father. Jesus says, actually, it's good for me to leave you because when I go, the Spirit will come. In other words, it's better, Jesus says, for you to have the Spirit than to have me. So again, Jesus glorifies the Spirit. He heaps honor and glory upon the Spirit. But we can go further than this. Jesus is not the only humble, shy, self-effacing member of the triune family. The Father and the Spirit are also involved in this. They too act in a selfless, self-sacrificial way. In Philippians 2, right after we're told that the God-man, Jesus Christ, assumed the posture of a servant in his ministry, that he took a humble stance and served, then we're told at the end of this hymn in Philippians 2 that the Father, therefore, has given to the Son a name above every name, that the Father has exalted and glorified the Son. And if it's a name above every name, just as Jesus exalted the Father above himself, here we find the Father in some way exalting Jesus above himself. In John 16:14, we find this with the Spirit. What will the Spirit do when he comes? Will he come to attract glory and attention to himself? No, Jesus says when the Spirit comes, he will not bring glory to himself, rather he will shine the light of glory upon the Son. So the Reformed axiom that God does all things for his own glory is not necessarily wrong, but it's not the whole truth. It has to be nuanced in terms of the Trinity. Rather than saying God does all things for his own glory, we should say that each person of the Trinity does everything to glorify the other two members of the divine family. Each person of the Trinity humbles himself and denies himself, even sacrifices himself, in order to glorify the other two. So there's this mutual exchange of love and glory that takes place within the divine family as each person continually gives himself to the other two. Augustine said it best. He said in this exchange of, and it's actually the Spirit that seems to be passed back and forth between the Father and the Son. The Spirit is the love and the glory of God. Augustine says it's as though God gives God to God, and then God gives God back to God. The Father gives the Son to, gives the Spirit to the Son, and the Son gives the Spirit, his love and glory, back to the Father. And it's just this ring of glory then that you see going round and round. Now, where am I going with all this? What bearing does this have on hermeneutics? Well, again, come back to what I said before. We are called Christians, not theists, which is to say we must never contemplate God apart from Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who shows us the Father. That was his word to Philip. Philip said, "Show us the Father." And Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to know what the Father is like, look long and hard at me, and you will know." That is the answer of Jesus. Jesus reveals God to us. He reveals to us the inner life of God, the inner character of God. So our theism is specifically Christian theism. It is theism revealed in and through Jesus Christ. In other words, we look at the deity, we look at the Godhead through the lens of Jesus Christ. That is to say, we must have a Christ-centered view of God. If we want to see what God is like, we must look at Jesus. The Father sent the Son to reveal what kind of God he is. The Spirit came to point us back to Christ, to again show us what kind of God we are dealing with. So the only way to know God is in and through Jesus Christ. And again, this is why the slogan is true. All theology is Christology. All theology comes to us through Christ. It's mediated to us through Christ. The one-time Archbishop of Canterbury, Arthur Michael Ramsay, put it this way. He said, "The confession, Jesus is Lord, means not simply that Jesus is divine, but that God is Christ-like." That's so critical for us to understand. The things that we see Jesus doing in the gospel, this is not God acting out of character. There's no contradiction in terms between who God is and the kind of humility and self-sacrificial service that we see Jesus putting into effect. Rather, that is who God is. That's the very nature of God. What this means is it is entirely legitimate to read Scripture focusing on Christ. That doesn't exclude the Father and the Spirit. Rather, that shows us what the Father and the Spirit are like. That's really the key here. So this does not undermine the Trinity in any way. Now, I want to go one step further here and give you the testimony of church history. Because what we find, if we look back through church history at the great theologians and exegetes of Scripture in the history of the church, they all saw it this way. They are unanimous in seeing Christ as the key to understanding who God is and the key to understanding the Bible, to unlocking the mysteries and the secrets of God's revelation to us. So, Martin Luther, "I know of no God but this one on the cross." That is to say, for Luther, it was the cross that revealed to him who God is. But then he also says, "Christ is the Lord and Master of Scripture. In the whole of Scripture, there is nothing but Christ. The whole Scripture is about Christ alone everywhere. It is beyond question that all the Scriptures point to Him." He spoke of the Scriptures as the cradle of Christ, or His swaddling cloths, or the manger in which Christ was laid. He called the entire Bible an epistle of Christ. So for Luther, a Christocentric theology and a Christocentric hermeneutic or a Christocentric method of interpretation simply went hand in hand. I think we find the same kind of thing in John Calvin. He's not as explicit in his commitment to a Christ-centered theology, but it is there in Calvin, and it feeds into his hermeneutic, his way of reading Scripture. So he says we ought to read the Scriptures with the express design of finding Christ in them, not of finding the doctrine of election, not of finding the doctrine of providence, not of finding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. You are going to find all those things. But he says we ought to read the Bible with this goal in mind. This ought to be our express design in reading the Bible, to find Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Whoever shall turn aside from this object, though he may weary himself throughout his whole life in learning, will never attain to the knowledge of the truth. That is a wonderful reminder for those who study theology, for those who like to read and work with the Scriptures and teach from the Scriptures. You can weary yourself with a great deal of study and accumulating knowledge. But if the point of it all has not been to come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ through the Scriptures, it's all been in vain. He says, "For what wisdom can we have without the wisdom of God?" And of course, it's Christ crucified who Paul says is the wisdom of God. Elsewhere, Calvin says that Jesus Christ is the whole point of Scripture. If we don't have a Christ-centered view of God, that is to say that we misview or we misrepresent God. We miss the point of Scripture. We misread the Bible. There's more here, but let me move on. There are other theologians that are worth quoting besides just Luther and Calvin. This is Irenaeus, an early church father. Anyone who reads the scriptures attentively will find in them the word concerning Christ, for Christ is the treasure hidden in a field. He was hidden, for he was signified by types and parabolic expressions, which on the human level could not be understood before the consummation of that which was prophesied had been reached, namely the coming of Christ. See, Irenaeus here is saying that the Old Testament mysteriously pointed to Christ. It was sort of like a treasure map, pointing us to the way. But that treasure was still hidden from us. Now that Christ has come, that treasure has been dug up and put on display for all to see. And so now we can look back at the clues that were in the map all along and say, yes, that is the way to Christ. I see how all these Old Testament texts lead me to the treasure that was hidden. And now that treasure has been manifested. It's been... Medieval theologians, in many cases, understood this very well. And in fact, the medieval quadriga, which I'll talk about at some time down the road, was, when it was used in the best possible way, was a very Christ-centered method for reading Scripture. This is Adam of St. Victor. The law is a shadow of what is to come. Christ is the promised end. He is the consummation of all things. See, Adam here is speaking of a method of reading Scripture that moves from promise to consummation, from promise to fulfillment, that the law was a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Now the reality has come. Those things have been brought to fulfillment. Paulinus of Nola, the old law confirms the new, and the new law fulfills the old. The old things are hopeful, the new are faith-filled, but the grace of Christ binds together the old and the new. See, he finds in Christ the integration point of Scripture. It's Christ that holds the entire Bible together. The gift prophesied by the law is Christ. The New Testament is Christ. The Gospel is Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of Scripture. De Lubach says, kind of tying a lot of these things together, is speaking of a method of reading Scripture that moves from promise to consummation, from promise to fulfillment, that the law was a shadow of what was to come in Christ. Now the reality has come. Those things have been brought to fulfillment. Paulinus of Nola, the old law confirms the new, and the new law fulfills the old. The old things are hopeful, the new are faith-filled, but the grace of Christ binds together the old and the new. See, he finds in Christ the integration point of Scripture. It's Christ that holds the entire Bible together. The gift prophesied by the law is Christ. The New Testament is Christ. The Gospel is Christ. Christ is the sum and substance of Scripture. De Lubach says, kind of tying a lot of these things together from these medieval writers, he says, Scripture leads us to him, that is to Christ, and when we reach this end, we no longer have to look forward to anything beyond it. Cornerstone that he is, he joins together the two testaments just as he joins together the two peoples, that is, Jews and Gentiles. He is the head of the body of the Scriptures just as he is the head of the body of his church. He is the whole content of Scripture just as he contains all of it in him. And then he gives a couple more quotations. Gaudentius, another theologian, the whole body of divine Scripture, both the Old and the New Testaments, contain the Son of God. In him is contained all the law, both old and new. We might use the word covenant there instead of law, but you get the idea here, that he is the heart of Scripture's message. Hugh of St. Victor, all of divine Scripture is one book, and that one book is Christ, because all of divine Scripture speaks of Christ, and all of divine Scripture is fulfilled in Christ. And then he quotes another theologian. I didn't get this one out of the footnotes. Well, actually, maybe this is De Lubach speaking himself. He says, this is interesting how he speaks of this. He is summarizing the medieval way of reading the Scriptures. The medieval understanding was that when Jesus came, he didn't negate the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, nor did he just bring in a new version of the same Old Covenant. Rather, what he did is transform the Old Covenant into the new. And they used a lot of illustrations for this. They used some musical illustrations talking about transposing the melody from one key to another. They used organic illustrations like from a moth to a butterfly, or from a bud to a flower, or an acorn to an oak tree. And I think those are the kinds of illustrations that Scripture ought to this scripture points us to, that it calls us to use in understanding the relationship of the Testaments. But the key is to understand it's Jesus Christ who has brought about this transformation. So this is de Lubac kind of summarizing the medieval approach. He says the conversion, or we could say the transformation, of the Old Testament to the New, or of the letter of Scripture to the Spirit, can only be explained and justified in its radicalness by the all-powerful and unprecedented intervention of Him who is Himself at once the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Therefore, Jesus Christ brings about the unity of Scripture because He is the endpoint and fullness of Scripture. Everything in it is related to Him. In the end, He is its sole object. Consequently, He is, so to speak, its whole exegesis. It's interesting he uses that word exegesis because that's the same word from the Greek that John uses in John chapter 1, the prologue to his gospel, when he comes to the climax of that prologue before he actually begins then the gospel narrative. In John 1:18, he says that Jesus has declared the Father to us, is the way most English translations read, but in the Greek it's Jesus has exegeted the Father. That's a word that you could use to say exegeting a person is showing what they're really like, and Jesus does do that, of course. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I'm exegeting the Father to you, showing what the Father's really like. But it's also a word that's used for the work of interpretation. To interpret a passage of Scripture is to exegete it. And I think we ought to see that double meaning there. He's exegeting the Father by showing us what the Father is like in His own life and ministry, but He's also bringing out the witness of Scripture as it testifies to who God is, to what God's character is like. So he's bringing the meaning of the Old Testament to fulfillment as well. And of course, John's entire gospel is written from that point of view. John does covenant theology in a symbolic framework and basically takes all these symbols and images from the Old Testament, like, say, water from Jacob's well, and shows how Jesus transforms them and brings in something better. And so that's really the idea there. So everything before Christ prepares the way and foreshadows His coming. Everything after His death and resurrection is simply the outworking of what He has done. Redemptive history rushes forward to the cross like sand passing through the center of an hourglass. It all bottlenecks there with the climactic work of Jesus. And then it begins to fan out again on the other side as the kingdom is established on the cornerstone of His sacrifice, as His kingdom then grows and swallows up the whole creation and makes all things new. So there is this convergence. Everything points to Jesus, but having found its fulfillment in Jesus, everything then fans out again in an even greater way, embracing the entire creation in the newness of the kingdom. That's really the point here. There are other theologians and pastors and preachers that have spoken this way as well. I would not recommend to you Spurgeon as a good model of how to do exegesis. If you read his sermons, I think I think he is not constrained by the text, and very often he uses the text in illegitimate ways rather than being very sensitive to the way the text actually speaks of Christ. Nevertheless, Spurgeon had the right idea as far as his desire to be Christ-centered, not just God-centered, but Christ-centered. Listen to what he says to his fellow pastors. My brethren, preach Christ always and evermore. He is the whole gospel. His person, offices, and work must be our one great all-comprehending theme. Now, if a preacher is going to preach Christ, if he's going to do it right, he's got to know how to find Christ in the Bible. He's got to know how to demonstrate from any given text how this passage is about Christ, how it reveals His sufferings and His glory and that sort of thing. He says, don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. So wherever you are in England, there's some road that will take you to London. He says, so from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And, my dear brother, your business is, when you get to a text, to say now, what is the road to Christ? I have never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if I ever do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it. Now, I frankly, Spurgeon did get caught in the hedges and ditches sometime. But his desire here is exactly right, and I love the analogy. Christ is to Scripture what London is to England. just as England is London-centered and all roads lead to London one way or another, so in Scripture, every passage, one way or another, leads you to Christ. And sometimes those ways are surprising to us. Sometimes we think there's a shortcut and there's really not, or sometimes it is a long, winding road to get to Christ. But there is a way there from every passage in Scripture, and that's what we need to understand. In another place, Spurgeon said his whole method of preaching, he said, I read my passage and I make a beeline for the cross. And that's really it. I mean, that's what it's all about, is bringing all these things back to Jesus Christ and his work. The Dutch Reformed tradition has done a lot of work in this area, and I won't give you a lot of quotations, but Visscher is helpful in this. Visscher was very insistent that all theology is Christology. And he took that theological insight and applied it to his way of reading Scripture. This is what he says. The hallmark of Christian theology is that it is Christology, a theology that can affirm nothing of God except in and through Jesus Christ, because no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And he makes the point that this is the word exegesis. From this it is clear that all knowledge of God, which resides in the Old Testament Scriptures, is mediated through Jesus Christ. Consequently, the theological exposition of these writings within the church can be nothing other than Christology. See, he moves from saying it's Jesus who reveals God to us, from a Christ-centered way of doing theology, to a Christ-centered hermeneutic. The Old Testament is about God, then it's about Christ, because that's how we come to know God, is in and through Jesus Christ. Karl Barth, who I know is controversial, and who, frankly, there are a lot of problems with, still he had a lot of very worthwhile insights. This is what he says on this topic. And he certainly understood this whole issue that all theology is Christology. In fact, he might have pushed that too far, but he has a lot of insights in this area. He says, when Holy Scripture speaks of God, it does not permit us to let our attention or thoughts wander at random. When Holy Scripture speaks of God, it concentrates our attention and thoughts upon one single point and what is to be known at that point. If we ask further concerning the one point upon which, according to Scripture, our attention and thoughts should and must be concentrated, then from first to last, the Bible directs us to the name of Jesus Christ. See, when you read God in the Bible, you can't just plug in any old definition of who God is and make that work. You can't just take whatever your conception of who God is and read it into those places where God is talked about in the Bible. Rather, you have to say, okay, who is Jesus? And you have to take your understanding of who God is from Jesus himself and plug that in when you find the Scriptures talking about God. Roderick Campbell, in his wonderful but sadly long out of print book, Israel and the New Covenant, has this to say. The answer to the riddle of the Old Testament is Christ. The answer to the riddle of the religion of Israel is Christ. He is the true answer to all the great problems of history and of life. Christ fulfilled the law in its most comprehensive sense by rendering to it perfect obedience and by satisfying all its demands on behalf of those who receive him as Savior and Lord. Christ fulfilled the prophets in his accomplishment of all that they had foretold concerning himself. Christ fulfilled both the law and the prophets in the exercise of all the functions of prophet, priest, and king in the truest and fullest sense of these three sacred offices. The prophets, priests, and kings of the earlier age were but symbols, types, or representatives of the one divine person who fulfills in the truest sense these three significant and sacred offices. All the Old Testament promises converge on Christ and then radiating from him reach out into all the world. And I think he's exactly right. Christ is the key to the Old Testament. He unlocks its mysteries. He solves its riddles. He is the core of the meaning of the Old Testament. Augustine, moving back again in church history, Augustine says this. In the old, and this is a familiar quotation, but I think it's good just for giving us a basic pattern for hermeneutics. In the Old Testament, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. It's kind of the acorn oak tree kind of thing. But the basic pattern of biblical interpretation for Augustine is moving from promise to fulfillment. If you're working from the Old Testament, you show how Christ is promised in what happens in this particular story or what happened. If you're working from the New Testament, you show, and basically everything in the New Testament is written in terms of the Old Testament to show how something from the Old Testament has been brought to fulfillment. That is to say that the Old Testament can't be understood on its own terms. It has to be understood as the concluding chapter to this wonderful story. The Old Testament is a story in search of a conclusion. In the New Testament, we have that final climactic chapter, which shows us how all the threads from that previous revelation have been brought to fulfillment. So you have the mystery in the Old Covenant, you have the solution in the New. That's kind of the thing here. You have the lock in the Old Testament, you have the key in the New. That sort of thing. Augustine says, "These hidden meanings of inspired Scripture we track down as best we can with varying degrees of success." And that is true. It's difficult work sometimes to find Christ in the Old Testament, though we know He's there, and we don't always interpret it just right. Augustine acknowledges that. "And yet, we all hold confidently to the firm belief that these historical events and the narrative of them have always some foreshadowing of things to come and are always to be interpreted with reference to Christ and His church, which is the city of God." Note how he ties together the church with Christ and says the two together form the city of God, head and body, king of the city and its residents, that sort of thing. He says that the things that are recorded for us in the Old Testament are both historical and prophetic. So he doesn't do what some commentators do and say, oh, well, it has this theological, Christological meaning, then the history must not matter. No, he says the history really happened. The history is foundational. But from those historical events, we look to see how God was pre-imaging the gospel in them. And it's not just a snapshot, an isolated event here and there, but it's more like a motion picture. You have to look at the flow of a particular story, like what I did with the Joseph story. As you move through the story, you see the pattern of that story. You see its basic structure, and you see, yes, that story is like a mold into which you can pour the gospel, into which you can take the Joseph story, and it's like a mold into which you can pour the Jesus story. And Augustine understands that. It's history, but it's also prophecy at the same time. The Old Testament narratives are, yes, historical, but also Christological. They are symbolic narratives or symbolic history. They've got to be read in that fashion. And it would never occur to Augustine to do what the post-Enlightenment mind has done, which is to pit theology or Christology against history. There's no split in Augustine's mind. So you can't say that because a narrative is symbolic in character, therefore it's not historical. It's both and, not either or. So for Augustine, all of Old Testament history is not just history, but also prophecy. In the same way, even the narratives of the Old Testament prophesy of Christ. That is, these stories are not just recollections of historical events, but they have a prophetic character to them. And of course, finally, for Augustine, fulfillment is found in Christ and His church. Fulfillment doesn't terminate on Christ, but it pushes on through Christ to His people as well. And that's why I started with talking about this kind of method of interpretation. It's not just Christocentric, it's also ecclesiocentric. And then finally, one more from Augustine. And here he's talking about Luke 24, 25, and 26, which is the Emmaus Road passage I read earlier. "Jesus opened to the disciples the Scripture and showed them that Christ must suffer in order to fulfill all the things that were written concerning Him in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, so embracing the whole of the Old Testament. Everything in those Scriptures speaks of Christ, but only to him that has ears. He opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and so let us pray that He will open our own minds as well." And that must be our prayer, that as we read and study the Scriptures, that we would do so seeking to uncover Christ in them, but that we know we can only do this as God sends His Spirit to enable us to do so. We can only hear the voice of Christ in the pages of Scripture if God gives us ears to receive His Word. We can only see Him there if God gives us the eyes or the glasses through which things will come into focus. See, for Augustine, Christ is the key to the entire book of the Bible, to the entire to the Scriptures as a whole. He is the key to its theological meaning. He's the key to the history of it. He's the key to the prophecy. He's the key to the wisdom literature. He is the key to everything. Augustine says everything in these Scriptures speaks of Christ. That is everything. Okay, you cannot carve Scripture up into, and this happens with the Old Testament sometimes, you'll see this done, you cannot carve it up into messianic portions and non-messianic portions. It's a popular question even on theology exams to ask, name some messianic psalms. Well, that's a very easy question. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you can just go right up to 150. They are all messianic. There's not a single psalm that was ever written that's not about Jesus. There's not a single page of the Bible that God ever inspired that's not about Jesus in one way or another. We might tend to gravitate towards Psalm 2 or Psalm 22 or Psalm 110 as being messianic. And that is in part because those are the ones that are used explicitly by the apostles as having reference to the Messiah. But actually, we have to read all of the Psalms the way the apostles read those select Psalms that we see them using. That is to say, we have to get not just our doctrine about Christ from the apostles, but we also have to see how the apostles themselves read Scripture, and even back of that, how Jesus read Scripture in Luke 24. When you see the apostles using Old Testament passages in a typological way, which they do continually, we have to ask, where did they get that kind of hermeneutic? Well, Luke 24 tells us they got it from Jesus himself. Jesus taught them how to read the Bible, and they read the Bible in a typological, Christocentric kind of way. And we've got to conform our hermeneutic to theirs. We've got to take our cue as to how to read the Bible from them. Well, I've given you in your handout a lot of examples, a long list there. And what I've done, I want to say a couple things about that, and then I'm done. I'm not going to read through the list for you. You can do that on your own. But what I've done is a little bit dangerous for a couple reasons. One, because I don't want you to think that that these Old Testament passages that I make reference to are just snapshots of Christ, as though you had a Polaroid camera and you just could take these pictures of different points along the way. If you just read this list, it might sound that way. Oh, here's a point where we have a picture of Jesus, and here's another point where we have a picture of Jesus. No, actually, it's the whole flow of the story that points to Jesus. It's the way that the narratives actually unfold that points to Jesus. So don't think of a snapshot. Think of a video and the movement through time. And not only because that, it's often in the structure or the flow of the story that you find the gospel, but also because I think that's just how God has given us his word. It's not just a bunch of snapshots, it's stories, and we've got to deal with it in that way. So these are not isolated things. And actually, I think Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians 15 when he says, Jesus, he basically sums up the gospel. Jesus was crucified and then raised on the third day, and he says this was according to the Scriptures. Well, according to which particular Scriptures? Paul there is not thinking of one or two isolated proof texts where he could go back and say, yes, here's a passage that said he was going to be crucified, and here's a verse that says he was going to be raised on the third day, and pick that out. No, it's the whole narrative of the Old Testament as you move through it, as you walk through it, that you see, yes, this is the way it had to be, that the promised Messiah, God in the flesh, would be crucified and then raised up on the third day. And I don't have time to explain how all that works out, but if you go through these, don't think of them in terms of snapshots. Think in terms of the whole story that I'm invoking, and I've just kind of given you a little capsule summary of how it might work, that kind of thing. So keep that in mind. This is just a sampling, but it's the kind of thing that we need to do. We need to read the Old Testament as the matrix out of which the gospel comes to us, as the grid for understanding what Christ has accomplished. It's promise. Jesus has brought about the fulfillment. Let's pray and ask God to help us. Father, we do thank you for your mercy and your grace. Most of all, we thank you for giving us Christ and for giving us a book about him. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son to exegete you, to reveal your own character and wisdom and love and self-sacrificial character to us. Father, we thank you that you've also given us more than sufficient testimony of this in the Scriptures. Father, help us to learn to read the Bible, not just as a handbook for Christian living, or not just as a collection of doctrines that we need to assent to, but help us most of all to read it as a living and active revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and work, in his power and glory. Father, we thank you for giving us this word. We pray that we would be able to learn how to wield this sword of the Spirit with wisdom and with skill. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.